Ben Franklin said, contentment makes poor men rich, and discontent makes rich men poor. I think that's right on. That's exactly right. And it's close to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6. When he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's gain, not that it gives you any more money, but it makes you rich. Because if you have $1 million and you're not happy with it, what good is it, right? Because you don't have enough money. And so the billionaire who doesn't have enough money is poor because he doesn't have enough money. The guy who barely has any money but who's content, he does have enough money, and so he's rich, richer than the billionaire. So the guy who has enough is always going to be happier than the guy who doesn't have enough, which means contentment is priceless, right? Think what would your life be like tomorrow if you just tripled your income, just suddenly tripled your income. Learning contentment would make you happier than tripling your income. And so it's priceless. And that's not the only thing that makes it priceless. In fact, it's not even the main thing that makes it priceless. Contentment is priceless not just because it'll increase your joy, but also because it'll help you in every area of the Christian life. It's the perfect way for Paul to close out the book of Philippians, because contentment is necessary for every one of the principles that he's taught us in this book. So contentment is necessary for, you go through every point of every principle that we've learned in the book of Philippians, and you need contentment in order to put those principles into practice. You just think of the main themes. If we just go by chapter by chapter. Chapter 1, rejoicing in the Lord even when in the midst of suffering. You can't do that, obviously, without contentment. Chapter 2, that selfless, humble, Christ-like, you-first attitude that he talked about all through that chapter. It's so essential for church unity. You can't have that without contentment. Because discontent makes you selfish, and coveting causes fights and quarrels. Remember James 4:1? So unity and harmony are always going to be out the window if you don't have contentment. Chapter 3, considering everything in this world a loss in order to gain Christ, and treasuring Christ above everything in the world. You can't do that without contentment. Chapter 4, reconciled relationships, internal peace, gratitude. You can't have any of that without contentment. So you won't have gratitude, you won't have joy, you won't have treasure Christ above all, you won't put others first. Instead, you'll have selfishness, anxiety, ingratitude, joylessness, and relational conflict if you don't have contentment. Lack of contentment will lead into every kind of sin. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 says that, verse 10, love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So discontent, it can pull you into any kind of evil, pierce you with griefs, ultimately end up causing you to wander away from the faith altogether. And remember Matthew 19, Jesus challenged the rich man to choose between his money or Jesus, and the guy went away sad because he had great wealth. He was coveting his own wealth, and he just couldn't let go of it. And so the guy walks away, and Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Having money, having the stuff in this world makes us so vulnerable to 100 different kinds of sins. Jesus said in the parable of the soils in Mark 4 that the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word so that you never even bear fruit. And money will do that to you whether you have it or not. It's just the greed for it. So people are, you know, people are in politics, people are always talking about greedy rich people, right? Greedy corporations, greedy rich people. You never hear about the greedy poor people. It's almost as though having a lot of money automatically makes someone greedy just because they have that money. But what about the millions of greedy poor people? I think usually it's the greedy poor people who are complaining about the greedy rich people because the greedy poor people want the greedy rich people's money, right? But if you lack contentment, you're going to run into spiritual problems no matter how much money you have, whether you have it or don't have it. Proverbs 30, verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal so that I dishonor the name of God. Either way, I run into sins. So our natural reaction to poverty is to sin to get more money. Our natural reaction to wealth is to sin by self-sufficiency and pride, but either way we get dragged into sin. So here's the amazing thing. Paul didn't have a problem with any of that. He didn't have a problem with any of that. Being wealthy was dangerous to the guy who wrote this proverb. Being wealthy was dangerous. Being poor was dangerous. For Paul, it wasn't. It wasn't a problem. It wasn't dangerous. Being wealthy wasn't dangerous at all because he learned the secret of contentment. If you look at verse 12, Philippians 4:12, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in poverty or in want. So he just talks about both extremes, rich and poor. He describes it three different ways there. And he says, I can do any of it. I can do any of it. And still be happy. Now, wouldn't it be great to be like that? To just be unaffected by what you have or don't have when it comes to your contentment. All of that to say contentment is priceless, right? So if everyone's sufficiently convinced that it's priceless, and if you're all in favor of contentment, then we can move on and find out how Paul learned it. Okay, let's see how Paul learned it. And notice, he did have to learn it. It's not something that came naturally to Paul. Verse 11, he says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. So it didn't come at Paul's conversion. The fact is, Paul actually used to have a real problem with coveting, didn't he? Romans 7:8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So he was a really covetous person, and he didn't automatically have contentment right away when he became a Christian, so he had to go through a learning process to get it. When he says in verse 12, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, that's a different word for learned than the previous verse. When the phrase translated learned the secret literally means to be initiated. So like when somebody went through a series of rituals to get into an order or a society or some special transcendent knowledge or whatever, and they go through initiation process, that's the word they use. And so it's like Paul saying, I was initiated into this exclusive club of people who have this special knowledge of knowing how to be content no matter what the circumstances. So it was a learning process for him. And there's two things that he had to learn specifically. Two different situations in life that make contentment hard. The first one is having stuff. The second one is not having stuff. Those are the two times when contentment is hard. And so Paul had to master both of those. His earned degree in contentment required a double major, one in being rich and the other one in being poor. Three times, like I said, he describes those extremes. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty. Whether well-fed, hungry, living in poverty, or want. So he knew what it was like to be poor. So poor that he actually going without food, which is a concept that I don't think we have any concept. I mean, in our culture, we have no idea. We can eat. For us, struggling financially is when we can't eat out as often as we want, right? We have to eat a home-cooked meal. None of us knows what it's like to go long periods without food because of poverty. But Paul did. He did. And he also knew what it was like to be rich and have an overabundance of money more than he needed. Now, some people read that part and say, wait a minute, when was he ever rich? At what point in Paul's life was he ever rich? And I don't know all the times, but I can tell you one time. It was when he wrote this letter. Because look at verse 18. He says, I've received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So he's got more than he needs. Now, have you ever heard a missionary say that? You ever heard a missionary write back and say, we've got way more money than we need at this point? It's exactly what Paul's saying here. And it's a little surprising given the fact that he's in prison. So Paul probably could have carried all his possessions in a backpack at this point, I would imagine. Hardly a situation that most of us would consider great wealth. But he did because he had more money than he needed. So for him, this is a time of great abundance and wealth. How can a guy do that? How does Paul do that? I was listening to Francis Chan the other day, and he lives like that. And I was just like, how do these guys do that? How do you sit there in that confinement, in those chains, dependent on gifts just arriving in the mail for you to even have to eat, and say, oh, I'm in one of these times of great financial prosperity? Answer? By focusing on what God had given him instead of on what God hadn't given him, right? Remember the two dozen roses? Someone brings you two dozen roses, you focus on those two dozen, not on the millions that you didn't get. So he's not looking at everything he doesn't have. He's looking at what he did have, and it was more than what he needed. So that's part of it. And the other part of it was his heart was set on the progress of the gospel, right? It's the only thing he cared about. So if there was enough money for that, then he's good. For us, we live in so much luxury that we typically assess how we're doing financially by how comfortable we are and how much luxury we've got going. So, you know, instead of asking, can I get from point A to point B to carry out my calling, it's like, on my way to point B, am I going to have leather seats that are heated and, you know, a backup camera and whatever? We're so wrapped up in comfort, which is deadly dangerous, as we saw earlier, but for Paul, it wasn't a question. His wealth and poverty wasn't a question of how comfortable he was, just a question of whether he could carry out the work of the ministry effectively. All right, so the first part of that double major, how to be content with a lot, that's what we studied last week. When you receive blessings, how do you have contentment when you receive blessings? It's all about seeing God's love in the blessing, right? Seeing, interpreting for what it is, not rejoicing in the blessing, but rejoicing in the Lord. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord because of the Philippians' love. So that was last week. That's how to be content with a lot. That's the first major, the first emphasis. The second part of this double major, how to be content with a little, that's tonight. So how do you learn that? Because that's the one we're really scared of, right? We're afraid that, man, what if I'm poor sometime? What if I don't have enough money? I run out of money. How do we learn to be content with a little? The answer is it has to do with your perspective. And he's going to give us insight into the perspective we need in verse 12. So it's really clear in the ESV translation. I don't like the NIV translation, verse 12. NIV just says, I know what it is to be in need. The ESV says, I know how to be brought low. And that's a literal translation. That's the perspective that enables contentment, humility, being brought low by your difficult circumstances. So a perspective of lowliness and humility and submissiveness to whatever it is God is doing. The reason I don't like the NIV translation there is verse 12 says, I know what it is to be in need. They just used the word need in the previous verse, and they're two totally different words. The word in verse 12 doesn't just mean to be in need. It means to be humbled. It's just the regular word for being humbled. The ESV gets it right on. In fact, this is the same word back in chapter 2, verse 8, where it's talking about Christ self-humbling, where it says Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Same word. So he's saying, I'm humbled. Now, if we back up and we look at the whole verse and see what Paul's saying, we learn something, because he's describing these two extremes, three different times with a little bit different wording each time. So look at how he says it. Going hungry versus being well-fed. Living in want versus living in plenty. And being humbled versus having abundance. So on the rich side of the spectrum, he describes that three ways: being well-fed, living in plenty, having abundance. Those are three ways of describing the same thing. On the poverty side, he describes three ways: going hungry, living in want, and being humbled. See that? So you see what he's doing? You learn the secret of contentment by being poor, going without, not getting what you want, and realizing that those are having a reality in your life to where those are all synonymous with being humbled. I said that in a clumsy way. Let me try to say it better. When you learn the secret of contentment, going without will humble you. Right? you'll allow that to humble you. You place yourself in a submissive posture to what God is doing, and you say, yes, Lord. That's what I mean by the perspective of contentment. By the way, I have a handout. I just remembered. It's behind you there. Can you hand those out? You mind passing those around in case anybody wants one? Because that's one of the blanks you have to fill in is perspective. So anyway, the perspective of a contented heart is a heart that sees itself as being under the providential hand of God rather than above it. Proud heart, we want to lift ourselves above our circumstances. And it's important because this is the exact opposite of the prevailing attitude that was around in Paul's time. The word that Paul uses for contentment here, it's the only place in the Bible this word is used. Anytime you see the word contentment in the Bible elsewhere, it's always a different word. But here, he uses a word borrowed from the Stoics. The Stoics talked about contentment all the time. They loved to talk about contentment. That was what they were all about. And they used this word to talk about it. The word literally means, well, first let me tell you about the regular biblical word for contentment. The one you typically see in the Bible is a word that just simply means to have enough. That's what the word means, to have enough. So like 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. That means if we have food and clothing, that's enough for us, right? So that's what that word means. That's the term the Bible always uses, and I think it's clear why, because if they use the Stoic word, people might think that they're teaching the Stoic idea of contentment, which you say, well, what's that? What's a Stoic idea? The word that the Stoics used means to be self-sufficient, or independent. So the idea is, we Stoics, we're just untouched by what happens to us. Nothing can get us down because we're indifferent. We're totally indifferent. We don't feel anything. And that was the key to their contentment, was indifference. In fact, one ancient writer said this, a Stoic, Epictetus, he said, begin with a cup. He's teaching someone how to be content. He says, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a state where you can walk to your nearest, watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. So you just watch your spouse die. It's like, I don't care. That's their goal. The goal was indifference. So if you can get that level of indifference, then for them it was a matter of pride, because then you have mastery over your circumstances. You're above the circumstances. You get control. So you can see why the Bible writers would want to avoid using that term, because they don't want the readers to think that they're promoting that Stoic idea, which is dead wrong. Paul here goes ahead and uses that word, but then talks about it in a way that couldn't possibly be confused with Stoicism. Because instead of talking about his pride and his power and his strength and rising above the circumstances and conquering and all that, instead of all that, like the Stoics, he talks about the fact that he learned to be humbled by his suffering. Now, so he's placing himself beneath the circumstances, not above them. Instead of defying them with this indifferent resistance, he submitted to them with humble acceptance. That concept of being humbled was never used in a positive sense by the Stoic writers. They said humility was a vice. They talked about humility a lot, and it's always a vice. It's always an evil thing. For them, the really bad people in this world are people who are dishonest, lazy, weak, ignorant, stupid, or humble. It always appears in lists like that in their writings. It's always a bad character trait. So Paul commandeers their word for contentment, but then totally turns their whole philosophy on its head by connecting it with being humbled by suffering. So nobody's going to mistake this for Stoicism. You picture a Stoic of that day, both the Stoic and Paul stand strong and fearless before a persecuting world. The Stoic, with a look of rigid, defiant scorn resulting in indifference. The Christian, with a bowed head, humbled, broken heart, resulting in joy. That's the perspective of contentment. All right. So if anybody checked out for the last 5 minutes because you're not interested in Greek word usage by ancient philosophers of Stoicism, check back in now because now I'll tell you the point of Philippians 4. Here's the thing that'll help you tomorrow in your spiritual life. The way to learn to be content with a little, how to be content in those areas where you're lacking something that you just really wish you had. Remember we started last week talking about that ache, that thing that you want it so bad you ache because you don't have it? The way to learn contentment there is to allow your heart to be humbled by that privation, that lacking. So don't just try to suck it up and become calloused and pretend you just don't care and rise above. Some of those things that you really, really desire a lot are good things. They're very good things. And going without them really is painful. It really is hard. So don't pretend that's not the case. If it hurts, that's okay. That's not necessarily discontent. See, the key isn't to eliminate the pain. The key is to allow the suffering to humble your heart and bring it low. Instead of trying to rise above the circumstances, like you're the master of the universe, admit that your circumstances are greater than you, and they're coming from the hand, the providential hand of God, and our role is to submit to them. I love watching Sadie, our granddaughter, Sadie, Chris and Faith's daughter. She's just, she's one. She's just about to turn one. She's kind of, she's just a compliant kid. So she's just sitting on the floor playing with some toys. Suddenly she's, if you just think about what it's like to be her, sitting there playing, doing whatever, all of a sudden she's just whisked up into the air and carried off into another room somewhere else. And it's like, okay, and she's on the couch sitting there with her dad and doing something. Suddenly she's being put in a car seat and being driven off to who knows where. And just things just, as her whole life, just things just happen to her, and she has absolutely no idea why, 99% of the time. And the great majority of those times, she just submits to it. She's just fine. She's just sitting there, and then all of a sudden you just pick her up, and she'll look at you, and, look around, and it's like, okay, I guess we're going this way, and whatever, this is happening to me. And if her mom just suddenly just takes her somewhere, that's fine, because her mom loves her, and mom always takes care of her. However, once in a while, she's starting to get to that age. Pretty soon she'll be at that age where once in a while, mom does something that's going to conflict with her desires. And then she's going to resist, right?
And she's
Mom knows she needs a nap, or she needs to eat, or she needs a diaper change, she needs something. And she thinks she knows better what would make her happy, and so she resists. And of course, that resistance... what good comes from that? No good comes from that, right? Nobody's happy. It's just a lot of unhappiness. The perspective, when I talk about the perspective of contentment, is when you're like Sadie is most of the time. Oh, God's picking me up and whisking me off to a different situation in my life or no? Okay, well, he's taking these toys away, taking me to a different situation? Okay, all right, we'll see what he's got, we'll see what he's doing, And it's just submissiveness. I'm the baby, he's the dad, and that kind of attitude. That's the perspective of contentment. The perspective of discontent is like those moments when the child thinks he knows better than mom and throws a fit when you take away something or put him in a situation that isn't comfortable or whatever. So all those motivational speakers and action heroes and TV and person that spoke at your graduation and whatever else, despite all the rhetoric about how you can rise above any situation in your life, and you're the king of the world, despite all that rhetoric, fact is the world is way bigger than you, and you cannot control your own destiny, right? You're not the captain of your own ship. Even if you did everything right, which we never will, but even if we did, we made all the right decisions, still things wouldn't work out the way we want. At any moment, you could inhale a germ and die. It's just that, that's how fragile we are. You're not in control. You don't know what's best for you. And when you realize all that, guess what it does? It makes you dependent on God and submissive to his providential hand. So unlike the self-sufficient, proud Stoic who thinks he's the captain of his own ship, every hardship reminds us that, oh yeah, I'm weak, I'm vulnerable, and I'm 100% dependent on God. So when you see yourself as above circumstances and in control, life's frustrating because you're not in control. So if you think you're supposed to be in control and you're not, that's just really frustrating. If you expect the world to revolve around you and comply with your will, it won't cooperate, and it's just life is just aggravating. It's frustrating to be in a kingdom where you're the only one who believes that you're the king, right? That's why discontent and coveting and envy are so incredibly draining. I mean, is there anything in life more draining than coveting something? Or just being discontent, saying, oh, I wish this were different, you know? But if we allow our privation and our disappointments to just humble us, that'll let us find our spot, our right place in the universe, where we fit. If you just rest from your discontent, accept your place as a creature, a created being, created by God, dependent on God, responsible to God, existing for God's pleasure, that's a role you can fulfill with joy, without frustration. That you can do. And when we acknowledge that role and accept it, it's the greatest pathway to contentment and joy. People who are control freaks, you know, they always have to be in control, they're like that because they forget that there's already someone who's in control of everything, right? They wouldn't be in control of everything because they forget there's already someone who's in control of everything, and he's doing a far better job than we ever would, even if we had unlimited power. So if I find myself lacking something that I wish I had, oh, I wish I had this career achievement or that money or that body or that person's hair or this kid's different situation, whatever, the more painful that longing is, the more I can let it humble me. Because I can just say, Daryl, if you want that thing so bad, why don't you have it? And the answer is because I don't have the power to make it happen. Or I don't have the character, or I don't have the opportunity, or I don't have this, I don't have that. What does that tell you? Well, it reminds me that I'm not God, and that someone else is God. And it's someone who has infinite wisdom and infinite power and unfathomable love for me. And that wise, loving, powerful Father is the one that decided that I was going to be in this situation that I'm in. And I can just trust that. So it all goes back to dependence on God. And that's exactly where Paul ends up in verse 13. So look how he concludes this whole paragraph on contentment. Verse 13, he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now here's something that'll help you with verse 13. He just used that same word, everything. Now you don't see it in the English as much, but in the Greek. He just used that same word for everything twice in the previous verse. So I printed it out in that handout for you there. This is literally, the phrase is, when he says in any and every situation, in verse 12, I can be content in any and every situation. Literally, that's in everything and in everything. Okay? And then in verse 13, he says, I can do everything. So there's no mystery what everything refers to here, right? It's the two everythings that he just got done saying in verse 12, which is what? Every circumstance, I can be content. I've learned to handle poverty or abundance in everything and in everything, so I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So when he says I can do everything, he's referring to the ability to be content in absolutely any situation. That's the everything of Philippians 4:13. And that's important to know because this is a famous verse taken out of context, probably more than any other verse. People love this verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People always want to apply it to physical things instead of spiritual things, especially athletes. Athletes love this verse, right? I can do anything. When Evander Holyfield fought Mike Tyson for the heavyweight title, Holyfield had Philippians 4:13 embroidered on his shorts. I think he'd just become a Christian or something. He had embroidered on his thing, his cape and his shorts and everything. Now, I think, without even studying the Greek, I think most people just could have a sense that somehow I don't think the ability to knock out Mike Tyson was what God had in mind here in Philippians 4:13. When Paul wrote this verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He wasn't thinking, well, through Christ who strengthens me, I could body slam these guards, break these chains, and run out of here at 4.4 speed. And, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about feats of strength. He's talking about feats of contentment. He's saying, I can perform any feat of contentment through him who gives me strength. That's what he's saying. Not I can defeat any foe, throw any touchdown pass, knock out any opponent. He says, I can pull off any feat of contentment. Throw the hardest conceivable, most painful situation my way, beat me up, throw me in prison, whatever you want to do, I can still pull off contentment. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's saying. So the popular use of verse 13 is the exact opposite of what it's actually teaching, right? People use this verse to basically say, I can rise above the circumstances and force life to be the way I want it, so I don't need to have contentment. That's the opposite of what it's saying. What it's really saying is I'm capable of humbling myself beneath the circumstances that are outside of my control. So instead of people saying, well, using this verse to say, well, I can get an A on the final exam because I can do all things through him who strengthens me, a more accurate application would be, even if I study all night and get an F and fail the class, I can still be joyful in the Lord because I can do all things through Christ. That's the kind of thing it's teaching. Christ might not strengthen me to get an A or to score the winning basket or whatever, but he will strengthen me to be fully content and happy in him, even if my team gets creamed in this game that we're in, right? So whether I run it in for a touchdown or I take a hit that makes me a quadriplegic, I'm fully capable of contentment either way. That's the meaning of chapter 4, verse 13. And how can I do all this? How can I perform these amazing feats of contentment? Through him who strengthens me. God strengthens me to be content. He enables it. Now, I got to say, that's not what I would have expected if I were writing this. It actually sounds a little odd to me. I did a little Facebook experiment the other day. I put the question on my Facebook page. I asked people to finish the sentence. I can be content in any situation because of God who... fill in the blank. And people wrote all kinds of answers like, I can be content because of God who loves me, because of God who is sovereign, because of God who is the source of my happiness, who is my content, God who satisfies, God who is infinitely good and knows, works everything for my good. And all of those answers are right on. Very biblical. Lots of places in the Bible teach all those things. That's exactly right. Exactly the answers I would have given if somebody would ask me that question. But of all the people who responded, only one gave the answer that Paul gives here. And I don't think I would have thought to give this answer. But Paul's answer isn't what you expect. He doesn't say, I can be content because of God who promises to supply my needs. He says, I can be content because of God who strengthens me. Now, why other places Paul makes those other points? But why do you think he focuses here on strength? He obviously wants to make a different point. He wants us to understand that this requires strength. Now think about why would Paul want to communicate that? Seems to me what he's doing here is he's just acknowledging contentment. He wants us to understand contentment's not easy, right? It's not easy. He makes it kind of sound, up to this point, he makes it kind of sound easy. And so he says, no, I need to be strengthened to do it. If Paul said, I can be content in absolutely any situation because of God who promises to provide for me, if that's what he said, I might read that and walk away thinking, okay, I can't be content until God gives me the provisions, right? If it said, I can be content through God who satisfies the cravings of my soul, then I would think, wait, then I can't be content until I feel comfortable and satisfied. But Paul wants us to understand, contentment requires strengthening because there is opposition to it. There's things pulling you in the other direction. There's forces resisting it. And so it's hard. There's resistance needs to be overcome, and that requires strength. So there's things like covetousness and greed and self-pity and self-confidence and materialism and desire for comfort, all these powerful, powerful forces inside my heart that I need spiritual muscles of iron to resist all that. Because if I'm sitting there playing with my toys and God picks me up and whisks me away and carries me off somewhere else, my soul wants to latch onto those toys and resist what God is doing. And that attachment to those toys is very powerful. So letting go of my idea of what would make me happy can actually be excruciating. Right? It can hurt. Discontent is a strange thing. It's kind of like anger. You know, anger is miserable, right? It doesn't make you happy. It eats up your soul. It distracts you. It ruins relationships. It causes all kinds of problems. It gives you health problems, everything else. It's miserable. It's not pleasurable. And yet, for some bizarre reason, we're tempted to hang on to it. We can't bring ourselves to let go. You know, when you're mad at someone, you're just like, no, I'm not letting go of this. I'm staying mad. But you're miserable. When you let go of your anger, you're happy. I know, but I'm not letting go of it, you know? And it's just like you're giving a big bear hug to a great big cactus, and someone says, that's hurting you. Why not let go of that? No, I'm not going to let go. That's the insanity of anger and unforgiveness. Something in us wants to hold on to it, and even though it feels like letting go of it would hurt. I just don't want to let go. Discontent is the same way. It's making you miserable, it's ruining your life, and yet something inside you just says, no, I'm going to clutch it. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm not letting go of it. And so because of that, whatever that weird thing in us that clings to it, because of that thing is really strong. And because of that, it requires a lot of power and a lot of strength to overcome that weird thing in us that wants to clutch it and let go of our discontent. So learning contentment is going to hurt. Loosening our grip on worldly pleasures, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. We're going to have to fight our own flesh. We're going to fight trends in our culture, right? We're going to have to fight the enemy, fight temptation, fight cravings, fight impulses, and it's going to be really hard, and we're going to need a lot of strength to pull it off. So what do? Well, you look to the Lord for strength, right? I can be content through Him who strengthens me. Obviously, that's the Lord. That's the most important part of the sentence, right? The source of the strength. The source of this strength is God. Paul doesn't say, I can do everything. He says, I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. That's the converse of John 15:5, right? Where Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do everything. You can do nothing of spiritual value without Christ. With Christ, you can, if you learn how to be strengthened by Him, you can pull off any feat of contentment. So when you feel the burn of discontent, that the sadness or the anger or the fear or anxiety or however discontent typically plays out in your emotions, it's different for everybody. When you feel that burn, you feel just overwhelmed by circumstances or whatever it is in your life that you wish were different, don't just decide to just live with it. Don't say, well, I'm just going to suck it up. I'm just going to live with it. Don't live with emotional distress. Look to the Lord for the strength that you need to let go of that discontent. And do that no matter what level of discontent we're talking about, whether it's something extreme like you got poverty where you don't even have food to eat, or something really small like your dinner rolls got overcooked, you know, or your hotel room smells like cigarettes and you got to sleep in that tonight, or your piece of junk dishwasher is leaving bits of food on the dish, or whatever. You know, root out those areas of discontent in your life. The things where you feel your soul resisting providence. And just turn to the Lord for strength to let go of that discontent. You say, how do I do that? How do I get the strength? Scripture has a lot to say about that. In chapter 3, Paul taught us that the power to handle suffering like Christ comes from a deeper knowledge of Christ. So that's one way. Knowing Him, which comes through faith, always through faith, believing what He said, trusting in what He's done, abiding in Him, coming to Him as your food and drink that satisfies and sustains and gives life. All those answers that people gave to that question on Facebook, all of that. Remembering that He's with you always and that He loves you and He's going to do what's best for you. We could do a whole series of sermons on that. In fact, I wrote about 3 of them this week. but they're beyond the scope of this. I deleted them because they're beyond the scope of this passage. The point here is this very basic idea that we have to be reminded constantly that don't just live with your discontent. Overcome it through power that you get from God. Seek strength from God to fight discontent. Seek empowerment from God to be humbled by your hard circumstances. Okay. So the perspective of contentment is humility and submission to providence. The power source for contentment is the Lord. Now, one last point, the promise of contentment. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the promise. I can do it. So when you seek this strength from the Lord to overcome discontent, he'll give it to you. He won't be stingy with his grace when you pray for that, when you seek that. He'll provide every bit of grace that you need to be content in absolutely every life situation. So if you remain discontent after that, it won't be for lack of available strength. It'll only be because of unwillingness. And knowing that as a fact, just as a fact, is crucial for success in the Christian life. You have to know this promise. You know, when people apply this verse to... Somebody was telling me he was disappointed when he found out what this verse really means because he loved it when he was in athletics and this verse pumped him up and everything. But if you think about it, it's not a disappointment to find out what it really means, because if it did talk about physical things, if it were talking about sports and all that, really it would be meaningless, right? Wouldn't it? I can do all physical things through Christ's strength. Then what would the verse mean? It would mean, this is just rah-rah, rhetoric. It doesn't even, obviously I can't do anything physically. I can't knock out Mike Tyson. What if Mike Tyson puts Philippians 4:13 on his shorts? Then who wins, right? What if both teams at halftime get the Philippians 4:13 speech? One of the teams still loses, right? Obviously, if you just think about it for 2 seconds, it can't be talking about physical things. And so it becomes meaningless. The reality is I got to get in the weight room and I got to, work out and I got to practice, and that's the only way I'm going to win the game. And so you realize, though, the verse is just meaningless if that's what we're talking about. But if it's in fact, it's not meaningless, and it's literal. It's very literal. It's not a figure of speech, and it's not an exaggeration. It's talking about contentment, not athletics, but it's a full promise. You can do it. You can do it. And not just contentment, but any virtue. Any virtue in the whole Bible. Everything God commands us to do, he provides us with the ability to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You can handle any temptation, which means you can do anything God commands you to do. And it's so important to understand that as an absolute promise, because one of Satan's most effective tools and weapons against us is to convince us that obeying God in some area of your life just can't do it. Can't do it. Too hard. And people think this way. And it stops them in their tracks. You tell someone, you know what? God's word is very clear. God's word requires you to go right now, admit that you were wrong in this situation, apologize to that person, and go ask for forgiveness. That's what the Bible says you have to do. I can't. I just can't. Man, if I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that. God calls you to give in proportion to your income. Give 10%. Oh, I can't do it. I don't have the faith. A couple of, boyfriend, girlfriend, sleeping together, living together. God says you can't do that. You got to move out. Oh, I just don't think I can do it. I can't do it. Someone hurt you. You're really mad at them, even though they've repented. God requires you forgive that person immediately, completely, from the heart. And you just hear this all the time. Oh, I just don't think I could. I'm not ready. I can't do it. I just don't have it in me. God calls you, how about emotions? God calls you to sing and shout for joy to the Lord. Oh, no, that's just not my personality type. I'm not the singing, shouting type. I can't dance. I'm just not capable of that level of emotion for God. I can't do it. All of those are lies right out of hell. They're all lies. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You can resist any temptation. You can do the right thing in absolutely any and every situation that God calls you to do something. He'll provide the strength. That's the promise of Philippians 4:13. Paul's saying, I know for sure that I can be content in any situation because I can do anything that God calls me to do, because he'll provide me enough strength if I seek it from him. It's so important to just know that as an indisputable fact, because otherwise you're going to be vulnerable to Satan. If you think there's a possibility that maybe you can't do it, then what are you going to think when it feels impossible? Oop, it's impossible, right? God calls you to do something, you feel like you can't do it, you're just like, I guess I'm not capable. And then you're going to give up. World-class athletes will often say most of us have no idea what we're capable of physically. It's interesting to hear them talk about this. They say, when you get to the point where you think you've spent every last bit of your strength and you can literally not even take another step, at that point, typically, you've only used about 70% of what you've got, is what they say. Most of us just don't know how to push past that wall. I remember the story of my dad when he was lost all night in the forest hunting, and there was a blizzard, and he had already walked all day in the snow, and then he walked all night, and he was exhausted, and finally he just collapsed in the snow, and he couldn't even move, and he couldn't take another step, couldn't get up, and he just said, I'm just going to lay here and die. And then he got to thinking about us, the family, and everything, and got up and went a little further, you know. And we have that. And that's what most people never have enough motivation to push past that point of exhaustion. But if your life is at stake or your child's life is at stake, then you do things you never dreamed you could do. Typically, though, we give up way beyond the point where we've reached that limit. And the great athletes, the great world-class athletes, they figure out in their training how to get past that point and go way beyond what they thought they were capable of. Our spiritual situation is similar to that. You run into something that feels impossible. If there's any idea in your mind that maybe it actually is impossible, you're going to give up once it feels impossible. So it's critical that we understand it's never, never impossible to obey God. Obeying God, doing everything He calls you to do, is never impossible, because you can do everything that He wants you to do through Him who strengthens you. So submit to His providence, look to Him for strength, and cling to His promise. That's the message of this passage. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord God, this is just straightforward. It's very clear. It's not complex, but it's hard to put in practice. Hard to believe and trust in those times when we just fail and fail and fail and fail, and it seems like we're trying as hard as we can try. So we ask you, Lord, for grace to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. And Lord, we want to spend the rest of our lives learning what it means to seek strength from you. But I pray, whatever, for each one of us here, whatever component might be missing in that quest for strengthening, that you would help us, Lord. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.